Amen. Acts chapter 17, verse 11 is what we left off last time. I want us to briefly look at the adjective that the Apostle Paul, actually Luke, who was the author of our text, human author, had called our attention to in verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. We worked on verse 11 and we talked about what it meant for Luke to use the term noble. And if you guys remember last week, what was the Greek term that he used that I called your attention to? The word is eugenics. Right, eugenics is the root word, and we talked about how fundamentally eugenics is a physiological term, a genetic term that is speaking to the well-being or the favorable or virtuous character of a person. Euo is a preposition that is often translated good or well-favored. We talked about how we use the term eulogy, eulogies, when we talk well about someone. So eugenics is really the idea that he has or they have, the people have good what? Genes. Right. And so what Luke was telling us was that these were peculiar Jews because they were not like all the other Jews who were largely hostile to the gospel. And I do want to call your attention to that. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. These who? These Jews. The Jews in this context were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And we could also say they were more noble than all the other Jews that Paul and Peter and James had confronted with the claims of the gospel. But when we look at this eugenic concept, we understand that it carries a larger spiritual connotation. So we go on to understand that what was noble or virtuous about them was that they had received the word. Remember that? They had received the word with all readiness of mind. And I think last week also I told you about the uniqueness of that concept of receive. It's a very common English translated word, receive. And the common Greek verb for that is lambano, but this particular Greek term means to actually welcome. The previous one, lambano, has to do with simply receiving something. And as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And in that context, receiving has to do with experiencing something that's delivered to you. It is much more passive in nature. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? It would not be, in those contexts, the question, have you welcomed the Holy Spirit? Have you received sonship? Have you welcomed sonship? No. This particular Greek term here, to welcome, as we saw last time, was a term that meant to gladly receive, to open oneself up to it. And we saw that in the context of the gospel, what Christ had said to the disciples in Matthew and in Luke was, when you go and you share the gospel with people and they receive you into your house, when they receive you, they are receiving me. And when they receive me, they are receiving him that sent me. And in this context, it means to welcome. It means to open yourself up and to embrace what's being said. And in this context, the nobility of the people who are in Berea is that they receive the word of God. And we talked about that too when we went to 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and talked about what it means to receive the word of God. To receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in the truth, what? The word of God. And when the heart is made to be wide open to God's word, you are not arguing with God's word. You are not debating God's word. You are not gainsaying, as the King James would put it. You're not questioning the authority of Scripture. You may ask, what does this mean? That's different. There's a distinct difference between gainsaying, rebuttaling and arguing, and doubting. So be careful about that too. We all doubt. So doubting has to do with simply not being sure what you have. And doubting is not a bad thing. It's an honest assessment that I don't fully have a grasp on it. I doubt if I'm getting what you're saying. But that's different than a suspicion rooted in a presupposition that is opposing that thing before hearing it out. As the proverb says, he that speaketh before he hears a matter, it is folly and shame unto him. So James chapter 1, verse 19, I believe will help us to affirm that. James 1, 17 first. I'll start there, and then I think it's James 1, 31. So if you can pull up James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. So we're under the assumption that what we are receiving is a gift from God. Verse 18. So we're going to be running through the verse 18. Of his own will begot us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James is underscoring the only reason that you and I are receiving God's word is because it's his will. Of his own will did he begot us by this very truth that we are receiving. And go on to verse 19. I think he begins now to admonish us. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be what? Swift to hear. There it is. So the spiritual nobility, the eugenic characteristic of these Bereans was that they were swift to hear. They were open to listening. They weren't pretending to listen. And while all along hearing what Paul was saying, they're raising arguments in their mind. They were wide open to what he said. They were not gullible. Because they had a plan to do what? With what they heard. Search it out. But they did know that in order to actually receive something, you got to hear someone out sincerely and fully. Is that true? Because you can actually be prejudiced against what you hear. And as a consequence, you don't actually hear what they're saying. Because you're filtering it through your prejudices. So they took their filter off and they heard the apostles fully. And so when it says, let a man be slow to, be swift to hear first and then slow to speak, it's going to make sure that he's also what? Slow to wrath. So what do we mean by that? That means you're not going to be argumentative. This would be one of the verses that we'll be working on somewhere in the future when we get into our third rules of engagement class. One of the struggles that couples have because they live in close proximity with each other is that they're inclined to violate this verse. Is that true? They're inclined to violate this verse because they have failed to recognize that the respect level for each other's views has diminished. And when you cut someone off, you are being quick to speak and slow to hear. So when you hear people cutting each other off, they're violating that verse. And inevitably, the last line is going to manifest itself. Is that true? You're going to be quick to what? Wrath. You're going to be arguing, argumentative. This was not the case for those of Berea. They listened patiently. They received the word of God in a welcoming fashion. And the net benefit is given to us in James chapter 1, verse 31. So you can make your way to James 1:31 and listen to what it says here. I think this is the verse that I want. Maybe, maybe not. James 1:30. There's no James 1:31. James 1:21. Maybe 21. That'll help me. Two verses over. So that's a typo. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word of God. Do you see it? And receive with humility the engrafted word of God, which is able to save your soul. So the assumption on the part of James is that if you understand that the aim of the word of God is to save you, then you will humble yourself in receiving it because truly it's the word of God that changes our mind and changes our attitude and changes the trajectory of our life. He uses a very interesting adjective there, too. He calls it the engrafted word of God. Really, it's the implanted word of God. When the Spirit of God is working through the word, he actually plants the word into the heart. He plants it in. That means it's not just within the cranium to be heard. It's actually sown into the heart to lodge there. And as it lodges in the heart, it actually begins to germinate. And to disintegrate and then actually to now take root in your life and metabolize into your very DNA spiritually and change the way you think. It has that kind of authority over your life. That's the power of God's word when it penetrates. And this is why James says receive it as the very word of God. So now, the last thing that I want to call your attention to is the fact that they searched it out, going back to our text. They did it with a ready mind, and they searched it out. I want to go back to, I think it's verse 11 that we were at. These were more noble than these in Thessalonica in that they first received the word, and they did it with all readiness of mind. You guys see that? I actually didn't address that last week, and I'll address it now. What do we mean by readiness of mind? Well, everything that we just discussed in terms of James chapter 1, but it's a unique term, too, that's interesting to note. It's the term pro, which is a preposition, and it really means to be forward. And to be forward means to be eager. You guys understand that? To be desirous. So mentally they were eager. Mentally they were forward. Mentally they were not pushing back. They were leaning into what he was saying. That's just the preposition. And that preposition goes on a lot of different verbs. But here's the verb that I want you to see. Thumia is the verb that I want you to see that is attached to the prefix pro, pros. Prothumia, or prothumia in the Greek, literally. Prothumia. What is thumia? Thumia is a verb from which we get the term what? Thermometer. Thermometer. And what do we do with a thermometer? We gauge what? Temperature. Is that right? And so really this word is translated literally passion. So what were they? Mentally, they were passionately eager to search it out. They were passionate about searching out the scriptures. See how important some of these grammar studies are? So think about it. It was more than just, you know, they received the word with all readiness of mind. It means that their mind, their drive, their passion, their bit, their contemplation of what Paul said, leaned them in a direction of rushing to go search it out to confirm it. They didn't just leave it hanging as a cloud of proposition to dissipate, hoping that they might hear it again tomorrow or the next day. Is that good? So let me help you with that, because this happens. And this is the parable of the sower and the seed. The presumption sometimes on the part of the lazy listener, the person who is not given to expository listening. Expository listening is the ability to listen objectively, critically, eagerly, being able to hold and retain thoughts at a level of analysis. I'm hearing what you're saying actively. That's a expository listener. A lazy listener may sit there and hear what you're saying while entertaining three or four or five other thoughts that have absolutely nothing to do with what you're talking about. That's the lazy listener. He swears, she swears, they are listening. But they have not grasped what you said. Because that requires an active listening to grasp it. As a rule, and this is not always true, but as a rule, a very good listener will take notes. As a rule. Because most of us who are actually committed to learning know that for us to write kinetically what we heard phonetically is an echo of it and a grasping of the term so that we don't lose it, so that we can meditate on it down the road. So legitimate expository listeners are committed to exercises, because once I say it, it's not a guarantee that you're going to hear it again, or I'll get the CD. Right. You will get the CD and then you will hear it maybe again, but you won't hear it the way you heard it this time. That can be good or bad. The point is that when you are eager to learn something, you hang on every word. That's how they did with Christ. The poor hung on every word. They followed him everywhere he went and hung on every word. That's the literal Greek verb for to hang. They hung on his words. They depended on his words. They grasped his words. And so this is why Luke is calling our attention to the nobility and virtue of the Bereans here. They were of a passionate drive, leaning into what Paul had stated, and they were committed to searching the scriptures daily, whether those things were what. So, and obviously they were. And here's the net effect of that, so we can begin to move forward in our study. Therefore, which is what we call in grammar, a conclusive clause. Therefore, many of them what? Right. So we would argue that believing is a dynamic that takes place where the word of God is preached, the spirit of God is working through it, and hearts are open to that word at the level of receiving that word actively, dynamically, eagerly, urgently, longingly. And once it's implanted in the heart, life begins to take place there. Notice what it says. Therefore, many of them believed, also of the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, what? Not a few. So once again, here's what's happening in the synagogue. And this was a very prominent synagogue in this place, obviously unique and special because many of the Jews actually believe the gospel here. But many of these people here believe prominent persons and tons of men. Notice what it says. And men, not a few. So we see that the word of God does not return what? In vain or void. We see the fruit of that. Very powerful, very powerful. What is our third point? I think your third point says not submitting to the righteousness of God. Is that what your outline says? Let's go back to our third point. I want to see that. Pull up our PowerPoint there because we can, so we can move on now. All right. So, nope, that's going back to our previous outline. You should have that unless you don't. Did we end with that?
Yeah, we did.
We ended with that? We were, okay, so good. So look with me at verse 13, and I guess I'll capture that with these few subpoints I have here in my outline. Verse 13 says, but when the Jews of Thessalonica, remember, these are not the Jews that Paul is with now. Thessalonica is down the road, remember that? In the areas of Macedonia, he's in Berea. In Berea, they're receiving the word. In Thessalonica, they tried to kill him. They heard in Thessalonica that but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came there also and what? Stirred up the people. So in my outline, this is called not submitting to the righteousness of God. As this here is another heading under verse 13 through 15. Not submitting to the righteousness of God. Because here is the tenor and legacy of Israel, right? Everywhere God's apostles went to preach the gospel, what did they do? They opposed them. And what Paul said in his conclusion about the mystery of God giving Israel over to blindness was that they were going about to seek their own righteousness, and therefore they would not submit to the righteousness of God. Why would you leave one city, go hunt a brother down that's in another city to oppose him over what he is preaching unless you are bent on stopping him from preaching the gospel, right? So I told you that the way that it works is like this, that when you share the gospel with a religious person and they are committed to good works as the basis of acceptance before God, they have to reject a free grace offer. They have to reject the grace of God because the grace of God strips them of any kind of human boasting in salvation. Upon stripping them of that, they are offended. That's what we call scandalizing. And so they are offended. They stumble at the gospel. They stumble at Christ. And upon stumbling, being offended, the next response for them is to oppose what you are saying. And beyond opposing what you're saying is to persecute those who are saying it. So the Jews are at this third level of hostility towards the Apostle Paul because the Apostle Paul came out of their camp. So the Jews are persecutors of the gospel, as we learned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. This is the tenor of their conduct. And in my outline, I have four subpoints. I'm just going to read them. Here we go again. Remember what I said last week? Here we go again. Again. So this is going to happen until Paul is delivered from them to the Roman Empire and completely dislodged from their attempts at killing him. The other subpoint that I have is that there's a larger theological significance going on with the Jews giving themselves over to so much of an effort and energy to stop the Apostle Paul. And that larger effort is on a spiritual nature given to us by Paul in Galatians chapter 4 when he says, "And as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so the flesh persecutes the spirit." He was again explaining the two covenants that were operating simultaneously in the days when Abraham had Sarah and Hagar to bring forth children. Ishmael was the firstborn, but he was of the flesh. Isaac was born of promise by Sarah, but Ishmael, being of the flesh, persecuted Isaac. Remember that? And Paul lifted that up and gave us a covenant paradigm, saying that Ishmael represents the nation of Israel. It's Ishmael. The progenitors of our Arab brothers actually represent the nation of Israel. Which, strangely enough, as we kind of press into that just briefly, the model of persecution that we see in the text of Scripture is duplicated by our Arab brothers who are zealous enough to want to kill people who don't bow to Allah. See the paradigms? See the parallels? Right. And so what Paul is saying is this is simply a spiritual reality that all who are not submitting to God, to the gospel of God's grace in Christ, ultimately will either reject the gospel and or engage in approving of, if not actually facilitating, the persecution of those who embrace the gospel. That also is a prophetic warning for you and me today. The fixed paradigm of which the Christian church has to embrace, and we'll see this even more fully in church history, is that if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer what? That's right. And where you are suffering persecution, if you back up objectively and look at it, you'll see that the persecution largely comes from the flesh. Because the flesh is always condemned by the Spirit when the Spirit presents to the flesh the truth. You guys see that? And it's very important to be able to identify that it's a spiritual matter, because if you fail to realize when you are being ostracized or when you are being persecuted or when you are having rights taken away from you or when the majority group is wanting to dominate you, because you'll see this in any small circle where the majority have an opinion or a view different than yours, they will force their view on you. That's just a basic principle of oppression. It doesn't matter whether you're white or black. All people do it, right? And people do it in their own groups, right? So the majority will subordinate the minority when they can because they're simply the majority. Now, in Christianity, we don't have that right. Israel was told that, even though it didn't honor it, you shall not follow a multitude to do what? Right. Just because the majority is holding to a view, that does not make it right. Numbers don't make a thing right. It's possible that everybody in the room could be wrong. Right. And so when you are a Christian, what Christ said and what the apostles have plainly said is, look for people to reject your gospel and look for people to persecute you. That is going to be the normative case for Christians. And then you and I have to build an ethic around suffering. Because if you don't build a biblical ethic around suffering, you will find yourself distracted by the conflict at a level that it will hinder your ability to continue sharing the gospel. We'll see this as we make our way down the line. The only reason I called your attention to it is because if you look at what takes place in verse, let's see here, verse 13 and 14, is quite amazing. But when the Jews of Thessalonica acknowledged also that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. That means it took time for them to propagandize the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the what? Right. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So what's going on? They assessed quickly Do we have the map up? Can you pull that map up? I'll show you guys what we're dealing with. They assessed quickly that Paul was in what? Danger. Mortal danger. Get him out of here to the sea. So if you look up on the map and we see Thessalonica and Berea, you guys see it in the far north corner? Right. So now they're going south all the way down to what? Athens. You see that? And they did it by going on the coast by the sea. So they went like you and I might drive Highway 1 going all the way down to San Diego, right? You guys know that highway? All the way down to San Diego by the coast. And that's the way they went, just in case he had to jump on a ship and go to the other side. This is how serious the persecution had gotten. So I want you to mark where we're about to go now, Achaia, Corinth, Athens, Cenchreae. That is the region in which now God is going to begin a whole nother gospel work. Isn't that fascinating? So they started in Philippi, way at the top. He was persecuted in Philippi, wasn't he? He found himself moving over towards Berea, Thessalonica area, where the vision was really being cast. And then he finds himself way down in Athens now. That's some work, isn't it? But here is the impetus. Here is the fuel driving his excursion. Persecution. The fuel driving his excursion is persecution. He's not going freely, as it were, simply casting lots and saying, you know, I think I'll go down to Athens. No, he's being driven by the Spirit of God through persecution into these regions. If we were to take our time and think that through, just briefly, because we're getting ready to now work through our new outline a little bit tonight, now that I have a little time with you. How does God work in the life of the Christian? So now we're going to do some application, just a touch of application. How pragmatic, how convenient, how thorough does God employ suffering and trouble in your life to move you into his will? So I want you to think about that a little bit, because really largely what we do when we read our Bibles, we read it on a very surface level, without penetrating into the providential nature of God. And we will go, okay, he's in Athens now. Well, but how did he get there? And why was it that he was driven to Athens and under such duress? What was that all about? Well, a couple things. You and I know that trouble is designed to do what? Humble us. Humility is a continued work of grace in the life of the Christian. Is that true? It seems to be relentlessly given by God to keep us in a place of dependence upon God and a right frame of mind. Does that follow? And therefore, by inference, here's what we can derive from that conclusion, if it's true, and I know it is. You and I imperceptibly inflate when we are free of the felt hand of God in our life. I use the word inflate, and you can add any adjective you want to. We inflate when we are free or absent of the felt hand of God in our life. And I'm gonna actually treat this concept on Sunday extant. And what do I mean by inflate? We actually fail to realize the actual truth about our condition for a moment. We actually are thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. This is imperceived. This is without perception. This is just kind of an innate, natural pathology on the part of human beings. You and I will walk with just an inch or two of our feet off the ground. We're floating. Especially if life is going well for us. For a few days straight. And we have said something to somebody, that has been a benefit to them or a blessing to them. And we don't even have to have done that. This is the amazing thing about us. We don't have to have achieved any tangible, redemptive or evangelical blessing at all. It's just that we wake up and we felt like we've done something for the kingdom. And we start framing these ideas. And really what it is we're dislodging ourselves from the reality of faith through grace. So that's what we're going to be working on Sunday, because Paul is going to help us understand what it means to be a healthy, vital gospel church. And it's really rooted in where I am going now, which you just as an exercise. So Paul would tell you that God in his mercy put a thorn in his flesh to keep him humble, a messenger of Satan perpetually with him. And he prayed 3 times, Lord, would you get this dude off my back? And the Lord didn't answer except to say, my grace is sufficient. Now, what if every time you prayed, God said, my grace is sufficient? Either you will change or you will leave God. Follow the logic? Because when God comes back and says, my grace will do, what he's saying is, I'm not changing the circumstances. The circumstances are designed to change you. And this is what we mean by sanctification. Sanctification. And this is what Romans 12:2 is all about when we talked about the distinction between a schema and a true metamorphosis. Between a mask of a false appearance of being something and the substantive core reality of what God is working in your life as a Christian. The difference between you actually manufacturing a presence and God working in you his presence, so that what comes out of you is his grace, but what's working in you is the humility of faith. Am I making some sense? Because faith is the substance of things always hoped for. And when you and I are always in a hopeful mode, it requires humility to sustain. Does that make some sense? When we are always in a hopeful mode, it requires humility to sustain, because a hopeful mode has no tangible empirical evidence to prove anything. I'm in a mode of hope, right? So Romans 8 verse 23 through 26 talks about we're saved by hope. And if hope is something that is not seen, then if it were seen, then why would it be hope? And so hope is always reaching out to that which is in front of us, of which at the moment we can't boast in as proving to someone that it's there. But humility of faith keeps us pressing toward that goal, right? And that's what he's doing when he brings about this kind of perpetual unending suffering, at least one aspect of it in the life of the Apostle Paul and your life and mine too. It is hard to think God's thoughts after him when we're going through trouble. It is hard, but that's what we have to learn how to do. Something happened to me the other day. And it's always happening to me, like everyone else. And when it happened, I was going, Lord, why did that happen? What I should have said was, thank you, Lord, for not allowing it to be worse than it was. Because in reality, when I was asking Lord what was this about, was simply, I just wanted a hearing from God. I wasn't suffering. I wasn't hungry. God has been magnificently good to me. I just wanted in at his elbow, and I wanted him to just whisper in my ear and tell me what this was about. But if you guys have listened to my series on the will of God, and I talked about the 5 categories of the will of God, there's one of them that always puts us in check. It's called what? The secret will of God. You can beg all you want. He's not telling you. Because if he tells you every time you ask, you're not walking by what? Right? So he didn't tell me. And I don't know to this day why it happened, other than things happen, right? That's Solomon's way of putting it. But immediately upon asking the question, Lord, what was that about? It came to me. No. Lord, thank you. Thank you that it wasn't worse. Are you guys hearing? Right, so I reverted to understanding that I was to give him thanks in all things. And that's God's will for us, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. And so I thanked him for what did not happen. And I moved on in my life, and I still don't know why it happened. And I won't. But it's designed to humble us. You understand? So I was going, okay, Jess, you're going crazy, dude. You know how things happen and you start going, okay, oh, you're losing it now, boy. You're losing it. You're losing it now. You got to get somebody to take over because you start to go crazy. You got to have a rope tied to you before you lose yourself. Anybody think like that? You lose it. See, even young people think like that. Right? It's humbling to have to trust God. But that's what's going on with Paul. He learned that God's grace was sufficient. Our new outline then. Let's start working through that. We'll do a little Q&A before we go. So the title of this lesson as we move into chapter 17, verse 16 is the Athens event. The Athens event. So you can pull up our first PowerPoint. I think it's there. Yeah, that's point number one. Yeah, the Athens event. You can pull up point number one. There you go. Leave it there. This is an interesting insight into the character of Paul, too. Okay, so he gets run out of Berea because the brethren want him to live. And he's now at the southern end of California in the regions of Achaia and Athens. Athens is a notoriously popular city all around the world. Massive, massive, massive representation of the whole Greek culture, which was established by Alexander the Great, as you know, Hellenizing that whole region there in the west and in the east. He was one of the greatest rulers in the 4th century B.C., died at 33 years old. Just amazing what he accomplished. And Athens was one of his major hallmarks. And what we are told in verse 16 is this. Let me start at verse 15 and then go to verse 16. And they conducted Paul, brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. So that's the first point that we have in our outline, right? Now, stirred to do what? All right, so now we get a chance to kind of think through and psychoanalyze the Apostle Paul because he's in Athens, and whatever he sees in Athens, he is stirred. Whatever is going on in Athens at this time, it has agitated him. Actually, the Greek term here is the word for to provoke. It's like being rotted or poked. Are pierced, goaded, and that goading is actually making you mad, right? Because, you know, while goads get you down the road, you're not an animal. So at some point, you are provoked. It's actually the word that is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 13:5 when it says, love is not easily what? Provoked. We fail there, don't we? Love is not easily provoked. And so what does that mean? That means that we're not quickly stirred up, provoked, not quickly moved, agitated is another word, agitated, grieved. That's the way Paul is dealing with it. Almost angered. So we're going to deal with this here for a moment. And this one here, I'm going to put an asterisk right by this. Because I don't want to justify you who like to get angry in the name of Jesus. So let's check that one. For in the name of Jesus, I was angry. Very few times will you be justifiably angry in the name of Jesus. Okay, now there are some times, but very few. Most of the time we just justify our anger because we are operating out of a lack of self-control and other deficits and things are going on there. You guys know that, right? But there is a legitimate holy anger that can persist when levels of injustice rise to a point, particularly where it has to do with us or ours, that would justify the kind of antipathy we might be inclined to. So under the first point, he was stirred to say something, that is, was provoked. And I want to quickly call your attention to just two subpoints here. Called to say something, and then also qualified to say something. So to be stirred to say something is one thing. To be called to say something is something else altogether. And then to be qualified to say it is even an additional merit or virtue relative to being stirred. So what if you're stirred, but you're not called? What if you're stirred to say something, but you're not called to say anything? What are you going to do? Pray? So that's the right religious answer, right? That's the right religious answer. No, it's right. It's religious, but it's right. I want to say something so bad. Lord, let me go pray. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we always did it that way? Always just pray, because I'm not called. I'm not called to say anything. But it's true. So this is a scenario where providence has brought God's servant. And you guys know what providence is, right? When we use the term providence, it's not a vernacular for today. In our culture, we are much more secular and pagan in our vocabulary than we ought to be. But for Christians, providence means that God guides us in everything. That God brings us to places and God sustains us in places, and that everything that's happening is happening by the providence of God's will. You guys follow that? God has provided the scenario. He has provided the context. He has provided the moment. He has provided you. He's providing everything for something to happen. And in this context, God has moved Paul to Athens because Athens will be a place where there will be a radical testimony of the gospel exposed here in a moment. And he has already told Paul that he's called. Look again at Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Acts 9, verse 15, and I'm simply going back there to remind you, and Paul is being reminded of this too. But the Lord said unto him, that is Paul, go your way. I mean, this is Ananias. Go your way, for he, that is Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me. See it? To do what? Bear my name before the Gentiles. See it? He's called to this. So God is working in Paul the will and to do of his good pleasure, right? He's bringing Paul by virtue of external circumstances, persecution, to another place where he's going to work on the inside of Paul to produce in Paul an encounter with the people that God wants to actually now communicate the gospel. He's a vessel to me to bear my name before the what? And kings and the children of Israel. So the Gentiles is where we are here because the Athenians are the Gentiles par excellence. So that text tells us that he's called to do it. I want you to see Acts chapter 26, and I'm going to bring this up again on Sunday, that he's qualified to it. I won't use Acts 26 for that, even though it does say that. In fact, yeah, I'll use that. Acts 26, I'll read verses 15 through 18. Now, this is remarkable. This also has major implications theologically for those of us who often are trying to parse the letter of the gospel so finally, particularly in the area of the sovereignty of God, that we fail to understand that the sovereignty of God fundamentally operates through means and instruments almost always, whether that's God himself or his angels or his servants. But in Acts chapter 26, verse 15, will you mark what this says? This is Paul speaking to the leaders in Jerusalem now, King Agrippa. And notice what he says in verse 15. And I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. Now, what we're getting ready to talk about is him being called to this. But this really also classifies under qualification, too. Verse 16. But rise and stand upon your feet. Remember, he was knocked down on the road. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose. Now, here is the purpose. To make you a minister and a witness both of these things, which you have seen, which is his testimony, right? What he's going to use as a testimony as the door opens up is how God in Christ met him on the road to Damascus. Now, we call that witnessing. That's not evangelism. Remember the difference between witnessing and evangelism? Witnessing is when you tell people what God has done for you. Evangelism is when you share the gospel of what Christ has done for sinners. See the difference? So witnessing is when you share with people how God brought you to himself, the unique particular circumstances that circumscribed your conversion, not the gospel itself. That's different. That's evangelical in its nature. So it says here, of both the things which you have seen and of those things which in which I will appear unto you. Now notice what he says in verse 17 and 18. Delivering you from the what? Do you see that line? Delivering you from the what? Now, has God been doing that for Paul? Constantly delivering him from the people. Inference, the people are going to come after you. Inference, the people are not going to accept your gospel. Inference, you're going to suffer for my name's sake. But I'm going to what? Deliver you. Well, God was very honest with Paul about the troubles. I'm going to deliver you from the people. Now, who is he talking about when he uses the term people? Jewish people. I'm going to deliver you from your brethren, like I delivered Joseph from his brethren, and Job from his brethren, and David from his brethren. Right? So I'm going to deliver you from your brethren, and then from the what? Unto whom now I what? So God takes his servant and throws him right in the midst of the storm. I'm going to send you into the midst of the people that are going to reject you, but I'm going to deliver you. You got it? So the apostolic calling is not some highfalutin ministry where you live large, drive Rolls Royces, and wear Rolex watches and sit on the top of the hill like a king. Every one of the apostles was martyred a horrible martyrdom, as we will learn in church history, with the exception of John. And the only reason he wasn't martyred is because they could not kill him. Though they tried. Verse 18. And here's what I meant by not only is he called to say something, he's qualified to say something. Will you mark this? Not only am I delivering you from the people and the Gentiles unto whom now I send you, but for you to do what? Open their eyes. For you to do what? Open their eyes. To open their eyes. And to turn them from darkness to what? Light. And from the power of whom? Satan. Unto who? God. Now, do you see what we mean by instrumentality? Do you see why we say you don't want to have a lopsided, hyper-Calvinist view of the sovereignty of God? Because God always works through means. And of such nature and candor that he explains that you will be the one turning them from devils. Opening their eyes so that they see the truth. Without a doubt. Without a doubt, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. All right, let's deal with another implication out of this, or inference that we must actually insert into this opening proposition, that the influence and power and accomplishment of the apostle to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. The influence or power is the innate working of the Spirit of God. The innate working of the Spirit of God through Paul will be the means by which men and women will be brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. You guys got that? The innate working of the Spirit of God in Paul to use Paul to turn them from darkness to light is the what we call the efficient cause. So adjectives are critical. What is the cause that God uses for sinners to be saved? The cause that he uses instrumentally is the preaching of the gospel. Efficiently, it's the Spirit of God. Do you understand that? But he uses human beings as the mechanism or vehicle by which it's done, right? So sinners proclaim the gospel to sinners, and God works through that gospel to save sinners. And that's what's going on here. Now watch this. To open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. Now that's the first line I want you to look at, because that's what we're getting ready to deal with now as we confront the Athenians. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. That is where? In me. So there is the exclusivity of faith. It's always in Christ. It's always and only in Christ. The Bible knows of no other kind of faith except faith in Christ. Because Christ now is the source behind which all the blessings are experienced in terms of the eyes opening, turning from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, by virtue of faith in Him. This inherently tells us how all-encompassing and all-necessary the gospel is, right? When you think about this verse, what you think about is that God has chosen to save men and women through the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes by what? And hearing by what? Now, the gospel is the person and work of whom? That's right. And the person and work of Jesus Christ being proclaimed by the gospel to men and women, where the Spirit of God is working in it, will turn them from darkness to light, will open their eyes and cause them to be liberated from the power of Satan unto God. Is that true? Right. And you know that if you're a child of God because it happened to you. So we could work technically from the end of the verse all the way back up, right? The object of our faith is Christ. Faith is given to us by proclamation of the gospel. Those who actually believe the gospel are sanctified and given an inheritance. That inheritance is rooted in the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is in order that they might be turned from Satan, the power of Satan, unto God, and that darkness might be dispelled, and that their eyes might be opened, that they might see the glory of God in Christ. You guys see that? Right, that's how that works, that they might see the glory of God in Christ. All right, let's go back to our first point and then underscore the second part of it. So if Paul has been stirred to say something, and he's been called to say it, and we see he's qualified, Ephesians 6:19 and Colossians 4:3-6. Pull up Colossians 4:3-6. I want you guys to take this as a caveat on a practical level. When you and I know that we have been called to share the gospel with people, and that God has qualified us to share the gospel, and that we are saved, and that we have the Spirit of God, and that we actually understand the gospel aright, because no one will be saved by us in any fashion whatsoever if we have a distorted gospel or a wrong gospel, right? People are only saved by the truth. Remember that God does not save by lies. Never. God never saves through lies. He doesn't save by good intentions. He only saves by the truth. You guys follow that? Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. We have been begotten again, as we saw in James 1:17, by the word of truth. By the word of truth. So it's truth that saves, because as John 8:31 says, the truth shall set you what?
Free.
That's right. Whomsoever the Son shall set free shall be what? Free indeed. So orthodoxy, sound doctrine, is critical to people's salvation. Is that so? Right. So we read here in verse 4, verse 3 of Colossians 4, which is the same thing we read in Ephesians 6, which gives us insight into the fact that Paul knows this. Two things. The door has to be open for him to share the gospel. That we don't kick the door in. We don't force our way. This is the humility that I was talking about earlier. So stay with me for a second. So God has allowed Paul to be beat up by the Jews. What does it do for Paul? It makes him really humble about doing anything that would provoke anyone at any time, because he's used to being punched for opening his mouth. Are you with me? I got to work this a little bit, because some of y'all still don't get it. So the proverb says in Proverbs chapter 9, if you try to rebuke a scorner, you're going to get a punch in your mouth. And in another place of the proverb, it says, stripes are for the backs of fools. And it says in another place of the proverb, a fool opens his mouth and talks whenever he wants to. Am I putting it together? If you talk indiscriminately to the wrong person, expect stripes. So, Lord, why am I getting beat up every time I open my mouth? Well, maybe you're trying to kick the door in. So notice what Paul says. He says, withal, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of what? So you and I don't get to presume that anywhere we go, anytime we go, anyhow we go, we can say what we want to say just because we're there. Are you guys hearing me? You can't just say what you want to say. I know the gospel, so I'm going to just share it. Okay? You might just get a block to yourself. And this is why Christ said in Matthew 7, do not cast your pearl before swine. Do not give that which is precious to the dogs. And as Proverbs chapter 15 plainly says, again, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man holds it in until afterwards. A prudent man dealeth in knowledge. Knowing when and when not to talk is sound judgment. And really what he's talking about is the disposition of our heart to wait on God to set the scenario so that when we talk, even if we are smitten for it, the gospel will still advance. You and I never want to suffer, according to 1 Peter chapter 4, because of our own human willfulness. We want to suffer for the gospel's sake, right? So if we hold an ethic that, Lord, if you don't open the door, I'm not going in, you're going to be wiser for that. Only go where the Lord sends you. Only open your mouth when God has called you to open your mouth. And you will learn that to hold your peace is a major, major act of divine grace. And when you learn to hold your peace, you will discover that more success will be achieved in your ministry than opening your mouth wide and letting everybody know for sure you're a fool. You remember what the proverb says? Even a fool, when he holds his peace, is viewed as wise until he opens his mouth. So with all praying for us that God would open to us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in what? Wow. Right. So Paul is saying, I need God's grace and I need your prayers to assist in opening doors of utterance. Take us back to our text so then we can begin to work with this. I'm just going to open up this second point and then close. Interesting what's taking place. So in Acts chapter 17, here's what he goes on to say as he has now moved on in. Verse 16, I'm going to read verse 16, 17, and 18. We'll stop here for tonight. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, don't know how long he waited, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So this is what I had stated earlier. What did Paul see? What was it that stirred him? What did he see? What he saw was rank what? Idolatry. Now, you and I don't see it. We don't see the idolatry that Paul saw. We are not in Athens in about the year AD 45, maybe AD 47 right about now, maybe even AD 51 or 52. We don't see it. But imagine yourself in a city like New York, the Big Apple, or even in San Francisco. But in San Francisco or New York, on every corner and on the corner of every door on every building and on the corner of every window on every building, everywhere you go, the waterfalls, the street corners, the lampposts, everywhere you go is an image of a god. Inside the building, images everywhere. Outside on the buildings, externally, massive images of gods everywhere. And people venerating those gods. One historian said there were over 300,000 gods that were designed as idols and images plastered everywhere in Athens. 300,000. In other words, you couldn't go anywhere without seeing one of these pagan images of a false god dominating or controlling everything that was going on in Athens. In other words, Athens didn't accidentally give itself over to this level of idolatry. It was intentional. This was an intentional habitation of demons, represented by images everywhere. You guys follow the logic? So now think about this, because this would require, on an application level, for you to think about your own sensitivity to the environment that you're in sometimes. Don't, not wanting you to embrace what Paul is going to describe as superstition. I'm going to explain this nuanced battle that Paul is about to get into with these guys. It's a real rhetorical battle. But if you and I are going places and we fail to see the symbols and understand the symbols for what they are, the icons, the images, and their underlying demonic connotation, it's probably that we are either insensitive or blind spiritually, right? Like the Mason symbols and the Rosicrucians and the multiple symbols that you see with all of these different cults that are everywhere that are letting you know that they have marked out this territory or this group or this region or this particular institution as theirs. And here you and I are frequenting these places and we are unaware that we are in a habitation of demons according to Revelation chapter 18, right? And as such, we may or may not be sensitive to the impact of that demon stronghold relative to our own lives. And as a consequence, we may find ourselves either aiding and abetting the perpetuation of that demonic setting because of our ignorance, or becoming subject to the subtle influences of that environment and gradually and incrementally being trapped by the bondages of that culture. Are you guys following what I'm saying? If our hearts are hardened to our environment and we are able to just easily and apathetically just dwell in the midst of rank, idolatrous, perversion. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Perversion. Vile perversion. Without an internal reaction of soul against it as repugnant, our hearts are hard. Right? Now, having actually painted that picture for you, you know you and I don't have to go anywhere to be exposed to that level of pervasive, idolatrous perversion, do we? It's called what? The television. It's called the television. And yet what's taking place in Athens, because there were no televisions, is that Paul is in the city now for some time, and his spirit grew agitated. He began to be uneasy about his environment. Why? Because he's a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. Because he has been uprooted from this secular culture and this secular system, and a new nature has been given him, and he now hates what God hates. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? He sees it the way God sees it. And because he sees it the way God sees it, he now, watch this, cares. When we started our M1 class 2 years ago, I had to go through a lengthy period of laying a foundation as to the heart motive of an evangelist. You guys remember that? We went through several messages about being a legitimate Christian soul winner. And that in order for you and I to actually be winners of souls, you actually have to be lovers of souls first. You have to love the souls of men in order to win the souls of men. That you and I will not win anyone's soul for whom we don't first love. And when you love souls, then you become concerned for the condition of those souls. Am I making some sense? Yeah. So I'm laying the foundation here for what's happening with Paul. Paul is now becoming deeply aware of the massive demonic influence that has the people that he is around in bondage and in spiritual darkness and in pagan slavery. And again, like the Bible does not ever go into explicit details of the dark world, because your Bible is not designed for you to get trapped by that, because most people can get trapped by that outside of the Bible. You don't need the Bible to give you all of the nasty details of paganism. They are always rooted, however, in two things: dark, destructive propositions that lead to the worship of Satan, and perversion of the flesh, which is sexual in nature. Those two corresponding dynamics are everywhere Satan rules. You guys need to know that. Dark pagan exaltation of false gods and sexual perversion dominate that culture. That's the problem with our entertainment world, problem with our music, problem with our businesses, problem with our government, problem with our schools. You and I are dealing with a central mask that has been manufactured by the Babylonian system, and it's being foisted upon our culture even as we speak in the name of gender expression. That's another demonic mask that people are being forced into its mold. You understand that? Gender specificity. Because they want to continue to pervert the imago Dei in mankind. And so that's a massive battle that you and I are fighting. And if your hearts are hardened, you won't understand the cry of the soul saying, deliver me from this universal and politically charged and economically strengthened mass that's being foisted on our children at the youngest ages. You guys understand that? Just imagine Paul seeing that. Pliny said that the place was so absolutely given over to idolatry that it was more idolatrous, it was more pagan than Rome itself. In other words, when the Roman Empire would come to Athens, Athens was Rome on a turbocharger, just boosted in its idolatrous practices. Just given over to idolatry. And so the language is clear. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Verse 17. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. Do you see it? Therefore, when he went to church, he was so stirred up when he went to church, it pressed him to deal with his religious folk who were actually doing church in San Francisco, doing church in the Big Apple, doing church right there in the bastion of evil, because he knew the influence of the culture in the church. Got that? He knew the influence of the culture in the church, and he was stirred. He was stirred to dispute with them. Now, again, the word dispute does not carry the connotation contextually or grammatically that you and I would have today. He wasn't picking a fight. He was engaging them. He was engaging them in biblical truth relative to what God's word said is an orthodox worldview. So a lot of you may not know that a biblical worldview is something that you must understand if you're going to be able to tell men and women why you believe what you believe. And if you don't even understand what a biblical worldview is, you got work to do. Because the way Christianity is made null and void and defamed of its power is to segregate biblical doctrines in a fashion that you have no coherent theology relative to who God is, how the universe was made, man's origins, man's purpose, man's design, and man's destiny. When you don't have a clear biblical worldview as to who God is, who created the universe, and mankind relative to that God, man's origin, man's purpose, man's design, and man's destiny. If you don't have a biblical worldview around that, you can actually believe that you have a Christian salvation and yet embrace a lot of pagan ideas to boot. Because you don't have a comprehensive, coherent biblical worldview that says that's wrong. That's wrong. That's wrong. That's not biblical. That's contrary to the character of God. That's contrary to the nature of God. That's contrary to the will of God. If you embrace that idea, that concept, you're going to actually lose your capacity for salvation. So getting back to just one example. If we actually believe that we can redesign our gender specificity, we have called God a fool at the heart of redemptive matters. Why do I say that? Because Jesus was a man born of a woman, made under the law to redeem us from the curse of the law. And you cannot play with that gender specificity without denying the gospel. Do you guys get that? He was a real man physically, biologically, in the womb of a real woman physically, biologically, to be the mediator for all kinds of sinners around the world. And God knew he was a man and God knew she was a woman. And to define manhood and womanhood with the fluidity that our present culture is doing is to deny the immutability of God's redemptive work in Christ. Am I making some sense? It's very critical then to understand that the goal of the enemy in his attack on man is really his attack on God. That's Romans chapter 1, by the way. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and they changed the glory of the invisible God like unto an image of carnal, corrupt man, four-footed beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. This is why veneration in our world now is spread to virtually everything but God. We worship everything but God. So we've turned it upside down. You guys understand that? So when you as a Christian are saying, I don't see anything wrong with her identifying herself as a dude or him identifying himself as a girl or them splitting it both ways. I mean, they may not know who their gender is, what their gender is or what their sex is. They should. They should. They should. Do you understand? They should. And where they have failed to see the concrete empirical evidence of your physicality as the gender that God has assigned you, you are actually denying God's handiwork. Y'all following me for a moment? So I can be confused, but God can't. Now, once God's confused, it's over with. Just smoke a cigar and have a drink, and because it's over with. Do you understand? As soon as God didn't know what he was doing, which is Isaiah chapter 29, 13 following, right? The pot saying to the maker, you didn't have any understanding. It's crazy. But I'm getting at the central idolatry of which the enemy is trying to perpetuate around the world, for which it will sustain wars for the next 100 years. This battle against the concrete, empirical, immutable factors of binary gender, two gender-specific, distinct persons, this battle, because the rest of the world is not ready for it, Western culture is forcing it on the rest of the world, you're going to have wars for another 100 years. Do you understand that? Because it's divisive by nature. You're trying to force people to buy into something that is irrational. Do you understand that? It's irrational. It's not rational. Did anyone see, I talked about this on my Monday program about 2 months ago, the little YouTube clip that was going around for about maybe 3 or 4 weeks, 5-minute clips of a young lady going up to college students. And she says, can I ask you a question? And the college student says, yeah. What if I told you that I was a 5'11" Caucasian male? What would you say? And you know what almost all of them, with the exception of maybe 1 out of 100, says? Well, if that's what you feel you are, then that's who you are. There's a little short Chinese lady, little short Chinese sister, 4'9", explicitly Asian, saying, well, you know, I feel like I'm 6'1" and I'm African-American, really. So what you think about that? Whatever you think, that's fine with you. And she started doing that with every student that came along, and it was discovered that they had been operating out of this liberal, progressive, postmodern ideology, which is unhinged from reality. See, they could not tell her the truth, because the truth was taken from them. They couldn't tell her the truth because it was taken. You can only tell the truth if you have it. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So the truth was taken from them. So all they could do is affirm her, because that's what we've been taught to do, haven't we? We've been taught to affirm that a person's feelings correspond to their reality. So you can mark this down. This here is a sort of an axiom. Now, today, perception is reality. Today, perception is reality. But that is a recipe for insanity. Perception is far from reality. Do you understand that? Perception is far from reality. But because this is becoming the underlying premise, building a whole new world view, perception now rules as the truth. What is your perception of truth? Then that's truth. Now, if Christians buy into that synthetic lie, you have bought into the Antichrist system. Do you understand that? You bought into the Antichrist system. Now, if what I am saying is true, and it is, be sure to know this. To hold to a biblical worldview in a world that is unhinging every day, being given over to what we call a reprobate mind, the inability to actually reason through a thing rationally and properly so as to land on the truth, you know that the Christian church is set up for persecution. And that college professors are looking for you when you show up in class this semester, because they have a whole arsenal to throw at you in that particular subject that you are studying, even though that subject has nothing to do with God. But it does have everything to do with their wholesale objective of pushing a worldview on you that the Bible has plainly said is patently idolatrous. So getting back to my point, and I'll open the floor for a few questions. We'll come back here. What's going on in Paul that drives him to want to address this issue? What's taking place in Paul that drives him to want to address this issue? It's an ethos that I have brought to you many, many times that is at the foundation of biblical evangelism. It's an ethos that our master had. It's an ethos that Paul demonstrated, which excelled even the apostles. Because see, remember, the apostles were cool in Jerusalem with their own Jewish constituency. That's the same as being cool with church folk. You got that? Well, you know, we cool in church. But Paul wasn't cool with church folk, our folk outside of the church, until they had come to know Christ. So he was motivated and driven by an ethic that God had placed in him to become all things to all men, so that by any means he might win some, because he loved sinners. That's one of the motives. He loved sinners. And he was also a debtor to grace. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? He says, I'm a debtor to all men. Because God has saved me, I owe all men the truth. That's what drove him. I owe all men the truth. I was just as blind as the rest of them. Now that God has opened my eyes and I see the truth, I am obligated to look for opportunities to share this truth with all men so that they might come into a saving knowledge of Christ. Got that? So we'll be working through the battle next week. It's awesome. Awesome. Because they're going to call him a fool. And he's going to call them devil worshipers. And they both going to know they're talking bad about each other. in the spiritual dimension. And the door is going to open and a platform is going to be raised up for Paul to preach to all of these Athenians in this one place, because they're going to drag him in there as the sovereign will of God puts it. And he's going to stand up and he says, all these idols. You got one altar here. One. Well, y'all say y'all don't know. That's the one I want to talk to you about. Isn't that strategically good? And here's the noble thing about the Athenians that we don't have in the 21st century. At least they admitted that they probably missed God. You got that? Not today. Not today. Any questions? Any questions, observations? Good. I need a runner. Young runner. No old runners. Young runner. Raise your hand. Okay, good. So you can use that mic and go back there and catch Tamara, and then you can catch E right quick. Rami, right here. So after Tamara, then you can get Leslie in right here at E. Tamara, what's your observation?
I wanted to ask, we know faith is in Christ alone.
You got to keep the mic to your mouth?
We know faith is in Christ alone, but so this zeal that we see people have for supposed God, how do we explain that when we're speaking with somebody about when they ask, well, what about all these people who have, you know, that are worshiping God, you know, in air quotes, I'm saying that.
So reframe that, because I didn't quite get it.
Like if I'm speaking to somebody about why faith is in Christ alone, mm-hmm. and God is, it's Christ. And they say, well, what about other people that are worshiping God? You know, why is that not God?
Okay. So, yeah, this is the classic question. Is it only one way, or do all roads lead to Rome? Okay. That's a classic question that people ask. And that's a question that is inherent and endemic to our makeup as fallen human beings. That question is to be affirmed to that person that you're talking about as very reasonable from where you're standing. In other words, don't go to fighting with them over the assumption that there has to be other ways besides Jesus. Because the universal and classic response that there has to be other ways besides Jesus affirms the fall. So I want you to get that. It affirms the fall. The fall presumed that there was another way other than obedience to God. Right? And this is what I told you the word heresias is in the Greek, is a choice. A choice. That's what heresy means. Heresy means a choice. And here's the fundamental lie that all of unregenerate man holds to, that you and I have a choice. You guys got that? That we can choose this or choose that or choose the other thing, and that's a lie. That a choice is only the option to sin as opposed to obey. Get the CD and listen to it 1,000 times so you can get this, because most people don't understand that the idea of human freedom, freedom of the will, the capacity and the option and the right to choose your own way is really not biblical, and it would have never ever been a question had we still been in the garden. The only reason we talk like that is because our foreparents chose their own way, and now we're out here in the wide open expanse not knowing how to find the way back under the assumption that we can work our way back. Right. And so here's the second thing that inherently is implied by the question. Are you guys ready? If a person has properly heard the gospel and it has been made plain that Christ is exclusively the way to God, singularly the only way back to God, and the question is raised, what about all these other ways? Inherent in that question is the self-righteousness of all human beings. Did you follow the logic of that? It presumes that humans have a righteousness by which when they stand before God, they might be accepted before God apart from Christ. Because the propositions of the gospel of Christ says there's none righteous. If in fact there's none righteous, there is no other way. But if you reject the indictment of Scripture concerning your alien status as unrighteous, then quite naturally you're looking for another way. But if you have been shown that you are a radically depraved sinner, shut up to God's mercy alone, you're not looking for any other way but the mercy of God in Christ. So when people are talking like that, we are affirming that they are still in their native state, spiritually blind, and they are simply consenting to what their forefather Adam and Eve has opened up to them, that God knows that you won't die in the day you eat. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You can go down this road, that road. It all leads to God. This is the monism, M-O-N-I-S-M, that our whole world system is headed to. Monism. God is one and one is God and we are all God and we're all one. This is your Middle Eastern philosophy that is so sweet like honey to the taste. Leslie and then over here, Eric.
Pastor Jesse, you mentioned a little while ago, 1 Corinthians 9, within 19 and 23, about being all things to all people that may save some. I get into arguments, well, not arguments, discussions with people that are already saved, that are believers, that are going to churches, that since I've been coming to this study, I'm understanding a little bit more about the apostate church. The difference, though, the argument comes up where, well, that's our style that we do here, and our worship is this way, so what if we repeat the same thing? Hymns does not mean that you're necessarily having pure worship. That's the argument. The other thing that they mention is that you know, there's a difference between style, that they're still winning souls to Christ. And I love what you had shared about the widget. And so when I go to hear these arguments, I'm trying to hear where is Jesus in this.
You guys got the widget? How many of y'all got the widget? Raise your hand if you got the widget. Most of y'all don't have the widget. So my sister is telling me that she is an expository listener, right? So the widget is the way you determine whether when you go to church and hear that person, minus the shouting and the hollering, I'm going to go hollering. The widget is the discernment to raise the question in the preaching, where is Jesus in it? Because if Christ is not in it, if he's not the foundation of it, if he's not the substance of it, if he's not the end and objective of that preaching, you haven't heard the gospel. And it's not God honoring. I don't care how nice the stories are. It's nothing but a nice therapeutic psychological storyline, anecdotal story. Make you feel good, but it's not redemptive in nature.
So my other part of the question is, why do some churches, or what is their position, why do they choose to use that particular scripture to support the fact that it's okay to preach a sermon based on one or two scriptures only, because eventually these people that hear this, they will come to Christ.
What texts are you saying that they use?
The one that you were just mentioning about being all things to all people that they
may save some. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is an ethic which says this. I love this. I don't have time to develop it, but it has to do with not you changing your ethos or your pathos or your logos. You don't change your logos. That's your word. You don't change your pathos. That's your zeal. You don't change your ethos. That is your objective. Your objective is to see them saved. But what you will do is recognize that where they are is where I need to meet them in order to bring them to a recognition that they need Christ. That's evangelism. Does that make sense? Now, when that subject is brought up in terms of the church, and equated to churches having big screens with football logos, and the pastor comes in the football uniform, and he got linebackers to the left of him and tailbackers to the right, and they doing a football analogy, that has nothing to do with the gospel. That's a compromise of worship. And that's because they do not have as a priority an ethic of worship that is God-centered. Their ethic of worship is man-centered. It caters to the flesh. On Sunday, what the lost sinner has an opportunity to do when they come into our assemblies is see a God-centered, Christ-exalted focus on the part of true believers towards God. We're all looking to Christ. And they get to look up and say, what they looking at? Because we're not catering to them in that moment. Worship and evangelism are two different things. Do you understand that? In the worship of God, the people of God are looking upward, Godward, Christward in their veneration, in their prostration, in their worship, in their zeal, in their enthusiasm, so that the lost sinner ought to feel like they're missing out on something. Do you hear me? We're not in the worship service catering to how they feel. That's why your music is not to be sensual. Energetic? Yes. Sensual? No. God-centered in its theology? Absolutely. It better not be man-centered. It better not be driven by little trivial statements that talk about like a rose falling by the... Talking about the sufferings of Christ. You guys know the song I'm talking about? When you look at that the lyrics of that carefully, it diminishes the horror and the holiness of Christ, like a rose trampled on the ground. You look at it, it's super syrupy. And then it's actually man-centered. It's not Christ-centered. That's the subtlety of a lot of the music today. Last year, when me and several of the guys were in conference in Jacksonville, and my son, which is one of our worship ministers here, as you know, we were during a worship class with Bob Coughlin. Bob Coughlin is a Sovereign Grace worship leader. And one of the things he was teaching was over his 20, 30 years being in ministry, he has seen how the church's trajectory of music has led to a very man-centered approach, that it does not have rich Christocentric theology. No atoning theology, no sin theology, no suffering theology. It's all about all that God will do for you. All that God will do for you. Listen carefully to me. All that God will, and the subtlety about it is that it's half true. Do you understand that? It's half true. But when you use the widget, you come to, oh my goodness, there's something radically missing here. You understand that? That's why I laugh and I use the one of the recent songs about a year ago. I don't know if it was Hezekiah Walker or somebody. He talked about how God saw the good in him. You know, you saw the best in me. When everybody saw the worst in me, you saw the best in me. Y'all remember that song? That's a million miles away from biblical theology. You wouldn't find one Bible verse where it says God looks at you and sees the best in you. And because he sees the best in you, God accepts you. That's the epitome of humanism. There is none. They all have gone astray. All their righteousness is a minstrel claw. The angels are filthy in God's sight. Did you get that? Totally different gospel. That's why there's a generation who are pure in their own eyes, but have not been washed from the filth of their sin in the church today. Do you understand that? Because they have not been confronted with biblical gospel. And the reason why they don't do it is because the biblical gospel will run all of the elect out of the church. Next question. Next, over here, Eric.
Thanks, Pastor. I just have one question. I just want to clarify Acts 17:11.
Uh-huh.
So the Bereans they received the word with readiness. What Paul is saying, he's saying that they weren't noble because they received the word with readiness, or I guess I'm confused on that part. Like, Why is he calls them noble? Not because they I don't know. I'm just kind of lost there a little bit with the verse 11.
Okay, so I'm going to help you there. Fundamentally, what's taking place right there, and I'm going to make an assumption, is that there is no category right now in your theological understanding to recognize cause and effect in that context. So remember we talked about the word noble there grammatically being the Greek term what? Eugenics. Right. It's a combination between the word good, genes. And Luke is the one that's actually speaking, not Paul. Right. Luke is the human author. I'll talk about him in Sunday school. Luke is a physician. Luke is taking a physical term and developing a spiritual reality behind it. What he's saying is these are persons who are different than the men over in Thessalonica, whom we had already described back there as men of the baser sort. Remember that? Men of the baser sort. So he's establishing a contrast between the two. And here he's describing being noble as an individual who has been gifted and qualified to pursue God through theological truth. So nobility in this context is underscoring the grace of God for them to have the necessary means by which when the gospel is preached, they can affirm it. So they are radically different than the other group. The other group have rejected the gospel, men of the baser sort. This group have received the gospel, noble, in that they were wide open to receive it and then to affirm it by their own going behind and studying to make sure those things were so that they were talking about. So what Luke is doing is making an external observation about the radically different response of these brothers than those over there. And it wouldn't infringe at all upon the fundamental reality that by nature these people were depraved sinners who were in need of salvation. It would simply say, as we've taught before, that a prerequisite grace had already been employed in their life so that going to church, they had grown up under the Word of God, and that Word of God was planted in their hearts sufficiently enough so that when the gospel was preached, they fell over into it right away. Same thing happened with Lydia in Acts 16. She attended to the Word because God had opened her heart. Same thing happened with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Remember? When Peter came while he is preaching, they received the Holy Ghost, evidencing and speaking in languages. And what we are saying is that sometimes what God will do is he will give credit to a predisposition as the framework for receiving those instrumental means by which grace occurs. At the core, we are still acknowledging that these folks by nature were lost, hellbound sinners. Okay? All right. Anybody else before Thomas?
Real quick, you had mentioned not to have a hyper-Calvinistic view.
Yes.
When you were in Acts 26:18.
This is the same thing that I would be saying with regards to Eric's approach to the text. Be careful, those of you who hold to a Calvinistic paradigm of soteriology, that you don't force a text to say something there just to justify your theological presuppositions, because that would make you a bad hermeneutician. You would not be a sound exegete. If the text says, as in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole, which Jesus said multiple times to people who actually received healing, then the lesson there is that faith, which is the gift of God, has been given to her and it's hers. And God will acknowledge that it's hers, and because it was hers, he's calling it hers that saved her. It's not denying origin. It's simply affirming the instrumentality by which she was saved. Am I making some sense? Watch this. In other words, when God gives you a gift, it's yours. And Christ will affirm that over and over and over again. So that I don't have to find a way to twist that text around and say, well, really, that's not her gift, it's God's gift. I already know that. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, but once he gives it to me, it's mine. Like Paul said concerning the gospel, this is my gospel. God will judge the world according to my gospel. So when we're going to be faithful exegetes of scripture, make sure you look at the text. In that verse that you're dealing with, understand that verse in light of its context and then its larger theological implication. If you don't do that, you're going to skip and jump over Bible verses so that you can continue teaching your pet doctrines, and God will never bless that. He only blesses honest, exegetical labors in the Word of God. What people need is for the text to be explained, not explained away. You guys understand that? And here's how you know when you are doing a good job. When everybody don't like what you're saying. The Calvinist and the Arminian. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility go hand in hand all throughout the scriptures. You guys understand that? Question.
And one more point that I wanted to make sure I got clear from my own mind. So you had mentioned before, and hopefully I got this right in my notes, the mark that's on our forehead in Revelation.
Is Revelation what? Revelation 7, Revelation 14.
I think it's 14.
Revelation 7 and 14. I'm telling you both those. Oh, okay. I'm not questioning.
Oh, okay. So the mark that's in Revelation 7 and 14, would that be considered then us understanding and having a biblical worldview of things?
Right. So now Revelation 7, where it talks about God holding back the four winds that would destroy the world, mm-hmm, until all were sealed in their foreheads, mm-hmm, in their foreheads. Mm-hmm. Revelation 14, they are sealed. The 144,000 are sealed. Revelation 14:1. Both of these are Neo-Ezekian prophecies going back to Ezekiel chapter 9, where God told Ezekiel, I'm going to destroy everyone in Israel, but before I do, I'm going to send the writer with the ink horn in his hand to go and mark the foreheads of everyone that sighs and cries for the abominations that are done in Israel. They are God's elect. Now, why are they God's elect? Because he chose them. What is the evidence that they are God's elect? They see the apostasy in the church. What is their ethos? They are telling men and women that they are wrong. What is their pathos? They're crying out because of the abominations. Did you follow that? In other words, God says, I'm going to protect my elect from the apostasy and the judgment that's going to come on the apostate church, because not only are they my elect, but they're telling men and women that they are going in a wrong direction and they are suffering for it. But not only are they suffering for telling the truth, they have a love for human beings that they are wearing sackcloth, indicating they are mourning for the lost estate of their own brethren in Christ. Isn't this what Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verse 1? I could wish myself accursed for my brethren after the flesh. Right? So what you get in the doctrine of election is not some static, existential, bizarre, abstract act on God's part, absent of an ethical evidence of God's elect. Not only agreeing with God, the stamp is on their forehead. You know what that means? They have the mind of Christ. Okay? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. We have the mind of Christ. We learned this last week. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. Only he that is spiritual can receive the things of the Spirit. So when we receive the things of the Spirit, we agree with God concerning what God says is going on in the world, right? But we also grieve with God over the things that grieve him, right? So Jesus was grieved. The master was grieved when he saw the hypocrisy of the Jews, wasn't he? He was grieved when he saw that people were mourning like I don't know what at the death of Lazarus, right? So we get insights into the character of God's ethos in Jesus. And we having the same spirit that Christ does, we are grieved when we see sin. We are grieved when we see people in bondage. We mourn when we see evil rampant and dominating our world. And that mourning, grieving disposition ought to prepare us to share the gospel with people. Does that make sense? And where we don't have that ethic, we better be careful about claiming to be God's elect. Do you hear me? The notion that I'm God's elect and to hell with everybody else? No, you're probably not God's elect. Sorry. Did you hear what I just stated? Yeah, probably you're not God's elect. Right. And you're just stupid. Is the CD on? Because this is good. Is the CD on? So let me help you understand why I say you're stupid. If you could talk like that. Because you fail to realize the responsibility you have for your own family. If you can be apathetic and cold and indifferent and antipathetic towards other people, to hell with them, you're saying the same thing to your own kids. You see how we have to grow up? So we don't ever want to get election twisted. God's elect are always marked by humility of spirit because we know we don't deserve being saved. And then they're also marked by a growing compassion towards the lost because we know that they can only be saved by the gospel. And that God saved me to share that gospel. Do you understand that? When you follow the doctrine of election through, what you see is God's elect go through hell for Christ's sake, that sinners might be saved. So the mark on the forehead was the open public acknowledgement that I'm his slave. You guys got that? And it's also a testimony that my mind has been given over to the mind of God. So Revelation 14:1 says, and having his father's name written in their foreheads. Having their father's name written in their foreheads. What do you mean? The name that Christ has revealed to his elect, that God is in his relationship with all of God's people, is Pater. It's Father. You got that? Get this if you don't get it. You can know God in all of the different appellations with which he is titled. And you can be laudful in your boasting, Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah El Roy, Jehovah this, Jehovah that, Jehovah Jireh. But if you don't know him as Abba and Pater, you don't know him in a saving way. And as God the Father, he is revealed only by God the Son. He came to reveal God as Father to those who are his. Do you guys understand that? And the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba Father, is the tangible evidence of our relationship with the Father through the Son. Only God's born-again people can make that claim in a substantive fashion. Does that help you guys? Last question.
Yeah.
Martin, is that a question?
Yeah.
Hold on, my sister. Go on, sis.
Okay, thanks. So you took us to Colossians and you talked about God opening the door and us not kicking it down. And I recall you speaking previously about altar call and that there's no biblical base for it.
It's not a precedent.
And the scripture that comes to mind that I hear argued about that is, if you acknowledge me before man, I'll acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. So I was just wondering if you could speak to that
a
little bit.
Yeah, this is also what we meant by contextualizing any Bible verse. Contextualizing, that's Matthew 10 and other places. If you read Matthew chapter 10 and other places, Jesus is talking about the real authentic Christianity that's willing to suffer for his name's sake. It's not the religious structural pretense of coming up to the altar and receiving Jesus Christ as Lord. It's the life that we live subsequent to actually being born again as true believers. And that confession is perpetual. That's not a one-time thing. You haven't confessed anything before God by simply coming up repeating a prayer. In fact, homologeo and yada, the two Hebrew terms for confession, actually requires that you and I have a broad knowledge of God in order to say everything that God says about himself and about us as we share the word with people. So homologeo is a term that means I know God and I talk about God to the degree that I know him. That's called confession, okay? And that's something we do every day of our lives as a Christian, whether it's in the church or outside of the church. But certainly contextually, what that's talking about is standing before men, being ready to die for the claims of the gospel. And so we don't want to trivialize Matthew 10 by some altar call thing, because you and I know, we just know that to come up to an altar is not equivalent to having a new nature in Christ and living an authentic Christian life. And so what we who are serious about a true saving experience say is we are not going to accept something that we don't have a biblical precedent for. In addition to that, we see so many people stumbling under the false assumption that they are saved because they prayed the sinner's prayer, but their lives have not changed. Right, that's what we do. So Matthew 10 would not be a valid place to argue that practice that's in many of our churches. I hope that helps with you. All right, Martin, so we can shut it down.
Years ago.
Who has a mic? All right, up here. All right, go on, Martin.
Go ahead. All right. I was involved a number of years ago with antiques and arts, and there were a lot of ancient burial pieces and idols that were bought and sold, and that bothers me, you know, because
my forefathers worshipped idols. Take the mic from him. I just want to help. Hold on. Take the mic, because I want to help you with that. Now, you know you're bothered by a lot of things. My parents worshipped crazy pagan ancestors. Called on them. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Back in Louisiana and Texas and just crazy stuff. And all of the trinkets and stuff all around the house. And all the little superstitious stuff I'm going to talk about next week. Don't do this. Don't do that. You're going to get Uncle upset. Uncle been gone for years. When you are saved, you are delivered from all that. There is no residual effect that salvation doesn't have the power to immediately relieve you from. What you're dealing with, Martin, is what a lot of us had to deal with in terms of a crazy life that still plagues us in our memory. But the blood of Jesus Christ has washed us from all of that filth. All at once. All at once. I don't care. Your mask ain't saying nothing. Okay, do you hear me? The little idol icons, they ain't not saying nothing for Christians. They're not going to rise up. They're not going to take you. They're not going to make you levitate. They're not going to give you revelations. Fear hath torment. Perfect love casts out fear. Do you guys understand that? And so God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And the gospel has completely exorcised every sinful thing from God's elect who are trusting in Christ. Did you guys get that? So if you think somehow Christ, who is infinite, eternal, omniscient God, can sit on your heart and the devil can too, your Christ is too small. Do you understand? Your Christ is too small. And really, that's really the problem with a lot of our church folk. They know way too much about the dark world and not enough about Christ. Is that true? Question. Is it a question? Mm-hmm.
Can you talk about the 144,000? Many are called, but few are chosen.
Yeah, the 144,000, you guys, is a symbolic number. You got to understand how the book of Revelation works. The book of Revelation is a coded book. Colors are coded and numbers are coded. Okay? The first time you read about 144 is in Revelation 7. The next time you read it is in Revelation 14. The last time you read it is in Revelation chapter 21. The 144 is a division of 12 times 12 times 1,000. And it actually is the full government of the church, Old Testament 12 tribes, New Testament 12 apostles, multiplied by 1,000, which underscores the fullness of the church in what is called a perfect square. The church, or the kingdom of God, is a citizenry of a perfect square. And when you read Revelation 21 concerning the New Jerusalem, which is 12 stadia times 12 stadia by 1,000, a square is an impossible literal figure to actually occupy the earth. Please understand that. So we're dealing with symbolism in the book of Revelation, all right? Symbolism. So that is very important when you read the book of Revelation, or you're going to be lost in a lot of the literal components. One more question. We're done.
Okay.
Terry.
You just said that... God loves sinners, mm-hmm. and that's what we are. We're saved by God's grace. But on one of your Sunday message, you said that when you hear God loves sinner, but not the sin. You said love the sinner, but not the sin. And then you have pointed out Malachi 1, Jacob he loved, but Esau he hated. So how do we explain that to?
Right. Several ways. First, to say that God loves sinners is not the same as saying God loves all sinners. Just like if I say I love you, that doesn't mean I love everybody like you. Right? So I can say that God loves sinners because if he loves anybody, whatever the quantity of them he loves, what he's loving categorically are what? Right. So that's the logic behind that general proposition. But that general proposition is not what we call an absolute. Here's the absolute that's taught in most of our churches. God loves everybody. Right? That's the absolute that's taught in all your churches. But that's different than saying God loves sinners. You guys got that? So you have to be very careful about language. So then logic says, if I'm a Bible-believing Christian and I challenge all propositions based on the Word of God, right? If that statement, God loves everybody, is true, then Malachi chapter 1 is wrong. And Romans chapter 9 is wrong. And three places in the Psalms are wrong where God hates all workers of iniquity. Right, so you have to know how to actually juxtapose what appears to be paradoxical concepts. Right? So the other question is if God loves everybody, then what does his love have to do with saving anyone? Since the vast majority of the human race will perish under the wrath of God, right? So hell is filled with people whom God loved. Right? Follow the logic. Just help some of you that haven't struggled through the fallacy of this logic. So when we teach here at Grace, we start with basic principles. If a proposition is made, we want to first affirm it on a propositional level scripturally. Can you affirm that that's what God says explicitly? And the answer is no. We cannot affirm that God says explicitly that he loves everybody. We will say that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, John 3:16, and we will infer that means God loves everybody, right? But the problem is that even that verse establishes the greatest conditionality of God's love, doesn't it? Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life, right? So the qualification for his love is those who actually end up believing. Right? You guys follow that? So what we tell people is God's love is neither universal nor is it unconditional. God's love is always conditional and God's love is specific. So if he says that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I what? If it was just Esau, out of all of the billions of people who have come and gone, we cannot say that God loves everybody, can we? You guys follow the logic there? So your Bible forces you to reevaluate your constructs and your propositions and the way you frame things, because an honest person, when they read their Bible, will go, well, now I heard the preacher say God loves everybody. That means he has a love the devil. He has a love fallen angels. You understand that? Because God loves everybody, right? And yet the angels and the devil all are going to where? Right. And if God has any wrath or hatred for anything, then God can't love everything. So the distinction between the love of God and the wrath of God necessitates us understanding that God's love is limited in its scope and its design, because wrath is a part of God's nature too. So if you're going to tell me that God loves the people that are in hell equally to those that he loves that are in heaven, you have to also admit that God's love means nothing for those that are in hell. It means nothing. You guys follow that? It has to mean nothing. And especially if God's love is attached to God's nature and his power. So I'll use one more to close just to help you struggle with why people actually hate the Bible, know more about the Bible than Christians do. Okay, let me show you how people who hate the Bible hate the Bible because they actually pay attention to verses that Christians haven't actually struggled through to properly defend. Do you guys understand what I just stated? Yeah. You got a lot of people will go to seminary, a lot of men, a lot of women go to seminary and learn how to tear the Bible apart, tear it to shreds, and find every argument in the world against the infallibility of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture. And if they can't get it in infallibility or inerrancy, they'll get it on doctrinal paradoxes or doctrinal contradictions. Like this one. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You guys understand that? That one there, they just can't get. Why a good God would send anyone to hell? And so now they end up being an absolute adversary against the Scriptures and against those who are Christians. And Christians are really fit to be tied to explain the character of God. So what we do is we don't explain it. We just say, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. But we can't justify it scripturally. God's love is neither universal and applied to everyone, nor is it unconditional. You have no Bible basis to say that God loves you unconditionally. God deals with humanity on conditions all the time. If I do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to hell. And I am under the wrath of God. And God he has every right to place that condition on you and me. Does that make sense? He has placed his love in his son. And he says, now my son is the only way in. You're going to reject him? You're going to hell. All you have is my wrath. Does that make sense? Very, very important. So here's the final analogy. But if you reject him, then God has a right now then to take his love away from you. I mean, he can love you, but if you reject him, then God can't do anything about that because you have rejected him. Right? You guys see that? Now, you know, that basic argument of free will, right? Well, and I've stated, what good is love if it doesn't have the power of employment? What good is love if it doesn't have the power of employment? What if I say I love you and you get in trouble? And you get in trouble, you really need help. But because you don't call on me for help, I don't help you, and you perish. Did I love you? All right, say it one more time. Here I am saying, I love you. I love you. I really, really do. And I'm omnipotent. I can do anything I want. But I can't help you until you reach out and ask for help. That's not love. That's not love. Love in the hand of an omnipotent God will simply reach out and help you in spite of what you do, in order to demonstrate the power of the person who loves you. Did you get that? So I'll say it again just in case it didn't come home. This is why I say you got to be careful. So you have a little cute little boy. You know your babies are the cutest babies in the world. You know that, right? And you tell your baby you love them all the time. Don't you tell your babies you love them? I love you. I love you. Oh, I love you. You're the best thing in the world. I'd do anything for you. And so your baby runs out the door. He's going to test your love. And he starts running down. 2 years old, 3 years old, he starts running down the street. And you see a big old Mack truck coming. And you say, Johnny, Johnny, stop. Johnny, don't go that way. There's a Mack truck coming. And Johnny said, no, 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 I don't believe you. I don't believe you. And Johnny, stop. I love you. I love you. And you actually have the power to rescue him from getting hit by that Mack truck. But because Johnny does not will to obey you, you can't do nothing but stand there and let Johnny get smattered into 1,000 pieces. You guys got that? You just sat there and let him. You know why? Because as much as you love Johnny, His free will allowed him to get hit by that truck and get smothered in 1,000 pieces. Now watch this. You might as well stick your hands out, because justice is getting ready to come and put you in jail for abuse of your child. Is that right? Justice is not going to come and say, well, you know what? That was his free will. No, you had the responsibility of saving your child, and you didn't, and you're going to jail for manslaughter. And wouldn't every one of us in our conscience agree that they should go to jail for that? Because they had the power to save that child and didn't. See, this gets back to our fundamental argument with this generation. It's man-centered in its theology, and it puts the onus of salvation on the man rather than on God. And it actually makes free will more powerful than the love of God. But do you know what the Bible says concerning the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Nothing shall separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Not heights, not depths, not things to come, not things present, not angels, not principalities, not powers, not dominions, not persecutions, not distresses. Nothing in the universe will ever stop God's love from culminating in my salvation because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, not even my free will. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for an opportunity to look into some of these sober realities that have gone on for thousands of years in the annals of theological query and questioning. May we all submit to the hard sayings of Scripture. And then also just walk in the humility of our salvation first, as you told Peter. When Peter was curious about John, and you told him, don't worry about John, worry about yourself. So we would ask that you give us grace to make our calling and election sure as our highest priority, and then for us to be concerned about others being saved. Insofar as the saving, you do the saving. You save whom you will, when you will, how you will. And give us grace to submit to the fact that you do all things well. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.